This morning we continue our reading and preaching from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 to the end of chapters 2, page 1145 in our Pew Bible, 1145. Second Corinthians 1, verse 23. This is the word of God. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And here begins our text. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? That's our text. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with our text of this morning, brothers and sisters, we are doing with the Apostle Paul what he said we should do, namely, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. That's what we learned last Sunday. Today we hear, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. That's what I would like to put up front in a time of turmoil, a time of historic changes. Let's worship God. for he reigns. Before anything else, we must see God's gifts, God's deeds, and God's progress in the world. It is with spiritual joy that we praise God, because in Christ, he governs us, our families, our lives, and our congregation. God is coming to us on the basis of all thanksgiving and praise, namely the preaching of his word. The preaching of God, who in Christ is our God, the source of our life, of every blessing in our life. That's in the center of our text, beloved. Paul, Timothy, and Titus, and with them all faithful preachers, give thanks and praise for the glorious preaching of the gospel. Its progress, its effect. They express how victorious that ministry is. Not once in a while, off and on, in times of defeat or debacle, victorious all the time. Paul has seen it in his mission work, in which the preaching victoriously had overcome the darkness among the Jews and Gentiles. Also in the instituted congregations, especially in those gatherings of believers, the people of God learn to walk in the light of God's word. Right? Or do you have doubts? Does it sound too beautiful? Is it really true? Perhaps you are thinking of Paul's experiences in Athens, at Mars Hill, in Thessalonica, or the times that Paul was rejected, was stoned. The gospel victorious? What about his mention of apostasy, immorality, and discipline? What about the wolves in the congregation? Is the impression of an ongoing victory of the gospel true? Realistic? Well, brothers and sisters, in our text also, Paul implies resistance and rejection. He is speaking about those who are perishing, about the preaching being a fragrance from death to death. Still, but God be thanks, Paul says. Indeed, there must be thanksgiving and praise. But for what? That's the question we see answered in our text. I summarize the text as follows. The glorious proclamation of the gospel is celebrated in its triumphal victory. We ask two questions. Whose celebration is it? Secondly, who are the celebrants? The glorious proclamation of the gospel is celebrated in its triumphal victory. Whose celebration is it, our first question, and who are the celebrants, our second question. So first of all, whose celebration is it? You must have noticed, brothers and sisters, from reading the context, that the Apostle Paul's words of thanksgiving and praise are a response to particular events and moods. Our text starts with the word, but. But. He creates a contrast. Indeed, for we should be aware of the difficult time Paul went through prior to writing this letter. Finally, however, he receives relief. What happened? Well, the Apostle Paul, beloved, had many worries and concerns regarding the church at Corinth. It had not been going well there at all. All the news he received about the situation in the congregation had been bad news. Both spiritual and communal life had deteriorated fast. As a result, also the relationship between Paul and Corinth had been jeopardized. There was opposition to his leadership. Yes, a counter-leadership had developed. Allegations and suspicions about him were expressed. Paul had attempted to defend himself, but his admonitions were rejected. The congregation had felt hurt. This in turn saddened the apostle, who found out that there were even people among them who had questioned his integrity, his truthfulness. A party spirit had developed, leading to division, also to the establishing of a Paul party, which together with other developments threatened to ruin the congregation. What emotional situation it had become. Hence, his letter also had become an emotional letter, a letter of tears, which he gave along with his helper, Titus. Rather than going there himself for another painful visit, brothers and sisters, with another confrontation over the matters at stake, Paul sent Titus, hoping that a visitation could help to resolve the difficulties and dangers. That decision and approach too had been questioned by some, who considered Paul a yes and no brother as a result of it. He couldn't do it right. Maybe there was some competition in the background with the other preachers or leaders. Who knows? These people were probably more eloquent and less ugly than Paul. Be that all as it may, however, the whole situation had caused him much, much anxiety. It had stressed him out, made him restless, etc. This showed especially when Paul had expected to finally meet Titus in Troas, but he hadn't come. How difficult this must have been for Paul is evident from the fact that though Paul found an open door for the gospel in Troas, Paul could not stay. Even though he could have done much work in Troas, the worry and anxiety about Corinth was too strong for him to stay. So on he went to Macedonia. And yes, finally, there he had met Titus. What relief! Yes, what great relief indeed when Titus told him that Paul's so-called letter of tears and Titus' visit had changed the whole situation. What good news! Now there was understanding and acceptance and an apology and forgiveness and change. Total change. Then, beloved, yes, then Paul, as he is writing to these Corinthians to let them in on his agony and wants to respond to the matters Titus had brought to his attention, then Paul exclaimed in thanksgiving, literally, "To God be thanks, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." Paul exclaims about the victory of the gospel. What victory? A victory for Paul? No, not. But doesn't he speak about us, leads us, spreads through us, always, everywhere? Doesn't Paul intimate in his expression of relief, "Thank God, this is the general rule. When we keep preaching the gospel, then the victory is guaranteed"? No. Our text does not say God makes us victorious, or thank God we are victorious. Rather, thanks be to God, he himself is victorious. Paul's thanksgiving is to God, who leads us in Christ in his triumphal progress and victory. What are you thinking, beloved? What's the diff? Isn't God's triumph a triumph by the word, by the proclamation of the word through the preaching? So a victory of the preacher? Isn't our text about the little victories of Paul here and there, about the prospective successes of our ministers, our missionaries, our mission workers off and on? No, it isn't. God leads us in Christ in his triumph. With us, there is misery and miserable developments. We would not be able to pursue the work, but God does it. God has done it, and he always does it. Therefore, thanks be to God. That's what Paul exclaims. And then he uses his song of thanksgiving to show that God's work is celebrated in its triumphal victory. Then Paul uses a beautiful image for it. At one time or other, brothers and sisters, we all may have heard about a Roman triumphal procession. We might be able to picture for ourselves the long parade of the victorious general in his chariots with its white horses, his laureled soldiers, his captives, and his wreathing clouds of incense that went up into the blue sky, together with the shouting multitude of spectators. What celebration this always was for the people on the way, especially for the people back in Rome. They were a thankful people who rejoiced at the return of the victor. The army returns home from a distant battle, and the people, who didn't have much of a clue what the battle had been like, the people rejoiced. Well, that's now the picture the apostle has in mind. Then we see how Paul's focus is on God. Thanks to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Then we also see him, Paul, identify himself with the captives. The conquered captives who followed their conqueror and so enhanced the celebration of his victory. That's the focus of our text, namely the public acknowledgement, the public presentation, and the public honor expressed in thanksgiving and praise for the victor, also backed up by the captives. This, brothers and sisters, is the picture Paul conjures up to characterize the preaching of the gospel. Thus he depicts the feast of victory, God's victory, which is a great victory. God has been victorious in Jesus Christ, Paul exclaims. In the way of justice and righteousness, Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior and Redeemer, has conquered Satan, removed sin, and overcame death. Indeed, God regained the world. His kingdom is coming through the powers of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A new era has come, the era in which all power in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus Christ. In order to celebrate this victory, God is moving through the world triumphantly. How? Where? By the preaching of the gospel, by which captives like Paul, who used to be an enemy of the cross and of the kingdom of Christ, now serve to acknowledge the victory of God in Christ. Does that not help much, indeed, beloved, to obtain the right focus today? Let's be honest. Those preachers are not very impressive. And they are not very triumphant in themselves either. On the outside, this preaching is not all that impressive. All that it is, they're speaking a word. That's all. It's spoken by a plain, common man, nothing fancy, of eloquent beauty. In a way, he is not even always certain or secure or decisive in his approach, wondering at best what he should say, how he should put it, with or without hurt. He's a man of worries, with stress, this preacher. Yet now, but here, we see him being led, a captive of Christ, with God being at work, God preparing a victory, and God leading the way. Let's never forget this, brothers and sisters. The preachers, ministers, missionaries, church planters, and mission workers are captives in the train of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 also, Paul depicts them as such, captured by Christ. Yet they are different captives than the usual sullen ones who with hateful looks follow the conqueror. Here we see the slaves of Jesus Christ who exclaim in thankfulness, I am, O Lord, your servant, bound yet free, whose shackles you have broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to you. And their task it is to enhance the celebration of the victor by the preaching, so that you also may bow to him, your heart overcome and conquered by this mighty prince, the prince of peace, the prince of life. In this understanding, we do our work. I do here at Grace Reformed Church, a captive of Christ, a servant slave, called to proclaim the victory of Christ, God's work of redemption. Thus we spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, Paul adds in his exclamation of thanksgiving. And then notice, brothers and sisters, how the Apostle Paul shifts smoothly from the overall triumphal procession to one aspect in that festive picture, namely the aspect of the clouds of incense. These clouds of incense are produced to make the thankfulness visible. They cause the fragrance of joy and festivity to permeate the life of the people and their circumstances as the procession is moving on. Likewise, the preaching of the gospel spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. This sweet-smelling savor of the knowledge of God becomes manifest, visible, Paul says. It shows. It has an impact on life. Indeed, you know it, don't you, beloved, that only one thing in this world is important, is valuable, and is precious, the knowledge of the living God. That's life. It's a saving knowledge indeed, and not just a matter of knowing a lot about him. It's a knowledge of love, which causes people to entrust themselves to God, walk with him in the intimacy of faith, totally involved, sharing in all Christ's benefits and gifts. Why? What for? The purpose is thanksgiving, praise, and glory to God. Through the preaching of the gospel of the knowledge of God, the festive fragrance spreads to you too, so that you may live for him, with him, in Christ. In Christ, yes, for only in him can we obtain that knowledge. Is that what we are seeking in the preaching, beloved? Is that what we are listening for in the sermons? Does God receive the glory? Does the preaching proclaim the victory in Christ so that the celebration which God is pursuing in your life is enhanced? It's that goal and purpose of which we remind ourselves with a view to receiving a new pastor and teacher in Reverend Fenthoff, who will be coming and installed with the mandate to serve Christ, to seek the glory of Christ, and to build the church of Christ as his captive. Everything in Christ and everything for him, for he is the victor. Yes, for us here as well, our first concern with regard to the preaching, to our ministry, is not what can I get out of it? How can I be touched? And what does it do to me? No, does it promote the glory of God in my life? Does it pursue the knowledge of him in my walk? Does it proclaim that this God is our God? Why? Because it's his celebration and his first and foremost. And that brings us then to our second question. Then who are the celebrants? Then the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, extends the image of the fragrance of the knowledge of him when he says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Of course, Paul and the other preachers are this, not in themselves, but in their preaching of the knowledge of God. Then in our understanding of these words, we have to be careful, very careful. We should remember that Paul is a missionary in the first place. Paul is addressing God's triumphal procession of the gospel in the world, first of all. In that situation, it is quite obvious that the response to Christ's victory is twofold. There are those who are being saved and those who are perishing. In fact, even this element is directly derived from the captives' situation. For of them, the ones who hated the idea of a life under their conqueror would be killed, while those who would submit and show thankfulness for his mercy will be kept alive. Hence, Paul can explain his point by adding, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. In his missionary preaching, this would indeed be evident in the fact that those who hear the word convict them, but who reject it, in further hostility and hatred to God, this word is a smell of death. In the congregation that would be formed, however, by those who believe the word and worship this God, they are the ones who are being saved. They will be listening to this word, come back for more and more, enjoying this fragrance of life. Now, about the preaching of the gospel in the congregation, beloved, we may not say just like that, it's a smell of death or a fragrance of life. The church is not the same as the world. Certainly not when it pertains to the preaching and who is being addressed by it. For to you is the promise, and for your children, namely the promise of the riches, the aroma of Christ, the saving knowledge of God. It's all yours and for your children according to the promises of the covenant. Yet, it's also true, of course, that in the church as well, the preaching must be met with faith in the hearers, in the hearts and lives of all the hearers. There must be the response of obedience, a covenant response in the total surrender to Christ. Therefore, the question in the church is always, how do you sit here and receive the aroma of life? the saving knowledge of God in Christ. How is it appreciated? What do you do with it? As we confess in the Canons of Dort, the preaching is done seriously, unfeignedly. In the preaching, in the congregation, the knowledge of God in Christ is proclaimed publicly. To those who inhale the fragrance of life in Christ, it works life. Sometimes, however, the preaching is rejected. That's not the fault of the preaching, for in Christ it is the aroma of life, but the fault is in the person who rejects it. They don't like the smell. To them it stinks. They feel it kills life. It takes the fun of life. To them it has the smell of death. Hence it kills them. The gospel preached to them brings out their enmity, so that there is no obedience, no submission, and no repentance. They would not wish to smell the aroma of Christ, inhale it, and enjoy it as the evidence of his victory, rejoicing in his mercy and in the prospect of sharing in a new life under his rule. Of course, beloved, we must think here of the twofold effect of the preaching as the key of the kingdom of heaven. Lord's Day 31 speaks about the kingdom of God being closed to those who refuse to believe the preaching of the gospel. Our text calls them the ones who are in the process of perishing. That's by the same preaching. This preaching comes to you with the question, how do you like the fragrance of Christ, of the knowledge of God? When we say we like it, we love it, it's a fragrance from life to life for me, we know it's God's work, it's God's gift. When we reject it, it's our disobedience, our evil will. And we have only ourselves to blame. One thing is obvious. One thing is undeniably true in the church. God is at work with the gospel, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those who reject it, reject him. Therefore, refuse to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ here at Grace, work out your salvation. The gospel of life is coming to you by which God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in your whole life, but especially here by the preaching of the gospel. God is at work in your life from week to week so that you will work with it and will to live for him. Love him and serve him and so partake of the feast, so enjoy the celebration and so inhale the aroma of Christ. Indeed, that's how we must, or rather, that's how we may be celebrants in the feast of life. Thanks be to God, we say then, who so leads us, taking us along as his captives in triumphal procession, and so uses us to spread the aroma of Christ even further. Yes, and then, as Paul writes this, showing this glorious work of preaching, then I think Paul must have paused. Then the overwhelming significance may have shaken him to the root of his existence, so that the words came over his trembling lips, "Who is equal to such a task?" Well, I know the feeling. Seeing you all listening so intensely, realizing that your eternal weal and woe depends on it. Who is adequate for these things? Yes, I know that our Reverend Van't Hoff, too, witness his humble letter of acceptance, is aware of this awesome perspective to his work. Therefore, I say it to you and to myself. We can do it only when we speak from him, through him. He is at work in listening and speaking. He is the head of the church, and when you do your work unto him, for to him be the glory and the honor, now and forevermore. Amen.